Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 7 and 8. In connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, about the place of the Tenth Commandment and the law of God in our lives. We spent last time looking at the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet, because the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't spend so much time on the specifics of that commandment, but instead uses it to show how the law of God functions in our lives. I'd like to read about that as well in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, to read through chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 7, verse 7, page 1200 in the Pew Bible. What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who dwells in you. The end of our scripture reading. I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 893. Page 893. You could also find it if you wanted to in the new forms and prayers books we have there, which contain our liturgical forms and prayers. There's even a section in there that has prayers for both worship services and ecclesiastical assemblies, even for prayers, a few prayers to use at home, and even for children, as well as a document called Consolation of the Sick, a brief instruction, the true faith, and in the way of salvation to die willingly, written by a man in 1571. It's supposed to be words you can take to heart, memorize, use to minister to those who are dying. Lord's Day 44 on page 893. Question 113, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Question 114, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. People of God, many errors in Christian doctrine relate to the question of the law of God, the law and the gospel. What's the place of the law? What's the place of the gospel? Where does the law stand now in the Christian life? What's its relationship to our lives? To get these questions about the law wrong is to come to a very dangerous place. If you recall in John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, about this journey of this pilgrim making his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, that he's weighed down by the great burden of his sin, of his guilt, of his fear. But evangelist tells him that he must enter the narrow way and he can come to a place where he'll lose this great burden. But not long after that journey begins, someone else informs him that there's a faster way, an easier way, a safer way to get rid of his burden. All he needs to do is go visit a certain man named Legality, who lives in the village of Morality. And to get there, he must take a certain path. He's told, by that hill you must go. And so Christian follows the man's directions, and we read, he turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still and knew not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here therefore he sweat and did quake for fear. Bunyan pictures him at Mount Sinai, really, doesn't he? When he's told by someone there's a quicker way to get rid of your burden of guilt, the way he's pointed to is what? But legalism. That somehow by his law-keeping, by coming to Mount Sinai and conquering Mount Sinai, he can be set free of his burden. Well, it's a false way, isn't it? But it's the way that many people take. By their morality, by their law-keeping, they will be right with God. It's a deadly way. Tonight we need to understand God's law in his proper perspective. What's the right place to see the law if it's not legalism? Well, tonight we see that the Lord God has ordained His law as a powerful tool leading us to Christ and shaping our lives, our new lives, in Christ. The law is a powerful tool in leading us to Christ to receive forgiveness, the gospel, and then a powerful tool in shaping our lives, our new lives, in Christ. And so those two points, really, the unmasking power of the law and then the ongoing struggle of the Christian to be conformed to Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, at that first verse we read, says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." If it wasn't for the law, I would not have known sin. The law of God defines sin, doesn't it? Because it defines righteousness. It makes clear what is right and wrong. Now, it's true, of course, that Paul also says in Romans that the law of God is imprinted upon every man. Everywhere you go in the world, even if they've never had the gospel, they have a sense of right and wrong because we are moral creatures. And the law is written upon us. And yet, everywhere you go, people pervert and twist and skew that morality, that conscience that they have. We need the written law of God. We need God's law defined in particulars for us. We need to hear God's requirements. We need to hear what God forbids. We need to hear the law of God. It's that law that not only defines sin, but it convicts sin. The apostle says that he would not have known sin but for the law. He really has already said that back in chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It's true that, as he says, the doers of the law will be justified, but there are no doers of the law, and no one perfectly keeps the law, so no one is justified by the law, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is not useless in the Christian's life. The law has a very important and necessary service. It leads us to see our sin and our inability to justify ourselves, and to see how we all stand condemned and our mouths are shut before God. We cannot climb Mount Sinai up to the holy God, but instead we'll only meet fire and condemnation. When Paul in Romans 7 speaks about his knowledge of sin, he's not talking about a mere theoretical knowledge, is he? He's talking about a knowledge of his own sin and his own sinfulness. He's talking actually very autobiographically about what has happened in his heart before God. He says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." It seems in the Apostle Paul's experience that it was particularly this 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," that God used to convict him of his sin. And that's the way the law of God works. It's not just sin in general, but it's particular sin that God lays his finger upon. It's our precise acts of disobedience, our particular appetites for what God hates, that God convicts us by. Paul says he was alive before the law came. It doesn't mean he was alive in the sense of life in Christ, life in God, but he means he's alive in the sense of, well, as John Murray puts it, he is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived in before the turbulent motions and conviction of sin. He was alive in the sense of being without guilt, alive in the sense of being self-satisfied and feeling justified. That was his life. But then he says, "I died," meaning the death of his self-assurance. And God used the 10th commandment to bring Paul low. 10th commandment is unique, isn't it? 10th commandment is unique. Because the 10th commandment speaks not about outward actions, but about the inward desires of the heart. That's why the catechism says, what's God's will for you in the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. It's easy when you read through the previous commandments in a superficial way to check them off and to think, I've kept them all, and to say, well, that's pretty easy, I'm a good person. But the 10th commandment makes very clear that God seeks not just outward actions, but the very depths of our heart, that we should love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just that we shouldn't murder, but we shouldn't even hate. Not just that we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't even lust. Not just that we shouldn't steal, but we shouldn't even be dishonest in our hearts. We are so satisfied with the outward. Talk to 100 American people, and 99 of them will tell you that they're just fine with God because I'm a pretty good person. Self-righteous by nature, and the law of God has to convict us. And this is why we want God's commandments and all of their convicting power to be laid upon us. We want the law preached pointedly. We don't want to deal just in general terms with an idea that we should do good, but we want to hear the full demand of God that we might be convicted. We want God's ruler, His straight edge, to be brought next to our lives, not in some dulled fashion, but in its precise and crisp edge to show us how unstraight or perverted our lives are. One of my favorite theologians, Professor John Murray, taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, gave a speech to the alumni in 1952 on some necessary emphases in preaching. And first on his list was what he called the ministry of judgment. Already back in 1952, Murray announced, "What I have observed as conspicuously minimal in the preaching of evangelical and even reformed churches is the proclamation of the demands and sanctions of the law of God. To put it bluntly, it is the lack of enunciation with power, earnestness, and passion of the demands and terrors of God's law." Then he goes on to say that many people will shrug off his criticism. And they'll say it doesn't fit with the gospel of grace. It's just legalism he's talking about. But then he says, no, to preach the law of God is simply to preach God and His holiness and His majesty. That's what the law of God is, a reflection of God Himself. And then he says that when we fail to preach the requirements of God's law, there are serious consequences for the preaching of the gospel. Because when the law is diminished, then the gospel is diminished. Where the law is not preached, the gospel cannot be preached. To quote Murray, the gospel is the gospel of salvation. And salvation is, first of all, salvation from sin in its guilt, defilement, and power. If our emphasis on the judgment of God upon sin is minimal, correspondingly minimal will be our esteem of salvation and of the Savior. Well, I could illustrate Murray's words by thinking of a cure for a precise kind of cancer and ask you, you know, who would be most excited about discovering that there's a cure for this kind of cancer? The person who's told, you know, that 3% of the population will get this kind of cancer? Or the person who is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has this kind of cancer and is dying from it? You see, where the law is not preached, there's no real interest in the gospel. Where the great dilemma, the great problem of our sin is not felt, there's no real appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And the fact that so few people sense the gravity of sin and the reason why so few people understand the reality and the significance of the doctrine of justification. Justification is the very center of the gospel, and yet, isn't it striking that there's many people, even many churchgoers, who rarely think of justification and probably could not even define it. But what is justification? It's God's declaration, His announcement that we're forgiven, that we're pardoned, that we're right with Him. It's God's pronouncement as the judge based on the righteousness of Christ given to us, in which He says, you're accepted. You're right with me. You see, justification answers to the most basic religious question there is. How can I, as a sinner, be accepted by God? But if that's not the question people are asking, if Martin Luther's experience and his struggle to find acceptance in God's eyes is something that we can't even comprehend, what was that about? Why did he care? Why was he wrestling with that? What a crazy man. Then we can't very well rejoice in the answer he found. That the righteousness of which Romans speaks is not the righteousness God demands of us, but the righteousness God gives to us in Christ. When we don't hardly think about the offense of our sin and the wrath that we deserve, then justification in Christ doesn't mean anything to us at all. And so you see why we need the law proclaimed and God's holiness announced to us, to awaken our consciousness to the reality that we are not in ourselves acceptable to God. We are not pretty good people in ourselves. We are not those who, well, God would love to have in His house. We are the offense to God. We are defiled. We are those upon whom God is angry apart from Christ. But the more we sense our guilt and our wickedness, the sweeter and the more wonderful is the gospel then, when we hear that God sent His own Son to save us. You know, whenever we find ourselves in a worship service and we're singing songs and we have one of those moments in which we say, you know, I'm not singing from the heart. I'm not very excited about this. It doesn't thrill my soul. Then we need to remember that what we need to do before we come to rejoice in the gospel is to go stand in front of the mirror and see ourselves. We need to stand in front of the mirror, which is called the law of God, and see who we are. And then the wonder that God sent His beloved Son to die in our place and to make us 100% accepted in His eyes will rejoice our hearts again. But our wonder fades, doesn't it? Our joy is transferred to other things and our self-satisfaction returns. And that's why we need to hear again the law preached and the demands proclaimed. Because we need that self-satisfaction stripped away time and time again. We want to see more of our sin that we might see more of the wonder of the gospel. And that's what the Catechism is getting at, you see. First, so that all our life long, this is the answer to why we want the commandments preached so pointedly. First, so that all our life long, not just the day we're going to get converted, but our whole life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Sometimes we think it's about getting saved one time, that we just need to hear the law once, believe on Jesus, and now we can quit hearing about the law. But if we want to grow in our appreciation of the gospel and maintain our joy in Christ, then we need to see our sin again and again and again. As one writer puts it, when a sinner sees the law in all its strictness and spirituality, he thereby comes to understand the spiritual bankruptcy and grave danger of his condition. The law, able to condemn but unable to save, sends the convicted sinner looking for salvation in the only place it can be found. It sends him to Jesus Christ, who in His perfect law-fulfilling life and perfect law-fulfilling death gave Himself to redeem helpless sinners. when we don't know the law and its strictness, and when the law is not preached pointedly, then we are tempted to legalism. Some of you know the name David Brainerd from the 1700s, who was a famous missionary to the Indians, to the Native Americans. And he talks about his relationship to God and the law at one point. And he says, "I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions and as often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the want of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. But when upon a stronger resolution and greater endeavors and close application to fasting and prayer, I found all attempts fail, then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought if it extended only to my outward actions and behaviors, I could bear with it. But I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my years, which I could not possibly prevent." We all know that experience, don't we? We think we can keep the law. And then when we stumble with the law, we think, "Oh, I just wasn't being careful. I'll be more careful." But then we stumble again and think, "Well, I just need to apply myself with a little more diligence. I need to pray about this and be disciplined." And then we fall again and we say, "Ah, it's this law. God demands too much. It's too strict. He should be happy just with my outward behavior." But you see, the 10th commandment uncovers to us the depths of all the commandments. That God wants not just our outward actions, but our thoughts and our hearts. The law sends us to Christ Jesus. And what a blessing it is that that law continues its work even in our lives as believers. Because as Christ said of the woman, that the one who is forgiven much loves much. And it's the more that you know yourself to be forgiven of, the more that you love the Lord Jesus. Where the law of God is not preached and sin is not known, and therefore the gospel is not known as the covering for all of that sin, then you can only love Jesus a little. But where we grow to see more and more of our sin, more and more offense, then the more of the wonder of Christ is seen. How great is this gospel? And our love for Him grows. And the good news is that in the preaching of the law, we never have to be afraid that it's going to uncover too much sin. Because Christ's death is fully sufficient to cover all of our sin. And we never have to think that, you know, if I come to the law of God and submit to this law of God and let it unveil and expose me, it's going to show things that Jesus doesn't want to deal with. No, Christ already knows all of our sin, and He still came to deal with all of our sin. And when repentant sinners call upon Him, when they come to Him in faith and they hear those words of Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. As we come to Christ, forgives all of our sins, gives to us all of His grace, washes us clean. So the law of God unmasks our sin. But the law has another function even in our lives as Christians, and it's this, that the law of God shapes our lives in this ongoing struggle to become like Christ. Notice that secondly tonight. The catechism asks whether we can obey God's law perfectly, and the answer is no. And so then it says, then why should the law be preached so pointedly? We can't obey it anyway. But the answer is so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Some people think we meet the goal of perfection in this life, right? been a strain of perfectionist theology in American theology. Some people think that we come to a point where we've reached the goal. But what they really do is they redefine sin and they redefine perfection. It's just no willful sins in my life or something of the like. But you can't shorten the Bible's demands to make yourself perfect. Scripture always presupposes our deficiencies and our shortcomings and our ongoing sin. And that's not to say that in coming to Christ, nothing has changed. Instead, the Bible says that if we've come to Christ, if Christ has taken hold of us, the most marvelous change has happened. I mean, we've quoted several times now in our preaching of the law from that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle says, you know, all those who do these sins will not inherit the kingdom. Such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. Something has happened. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you used to worship idols, but you turned from idols to the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul says in Romans 8 that if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. You're not controlled now by the sinful flesh. Something has indeed happened. We do not live according to the commandments perfectly. We have only a small beginning of the new obedience. Nevertheless, we, with all seriousness of purpose, do begin to live according to all the commandments of God, not just some of them. It's a wonder, isn't it, that in Jesus Christ, our hearts are so changed that we begin to live according to all of God's commandments. Not perfectly, but truly. We have a new beginning, small beginning, but a new and real beginning in obedience. Where James calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty, and we have been set free. Set free from the house of bondage, from the tyranny of the devil, from the power of sin. We are free now of false gods to worship the true God. We're free from those false ways of approaching God to seek Him only through Christ. We're free from that murderous hatred that used to own our hearts. Now we're free to love. We're free from the grip of lust and having to serve it as our master. Now we can be pure. Something glorious has taken place in us, a heart change. Paul says in Romans 7, "In my inner man I delight in God's commandments." But the law has an ongoing function now to shape our lives in Christ. The Puritan Samuel Bolton said it like this: "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. The gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." You speak of that third use of the law. It's that rule of gratitude. The law brings us low. It strikes us and we see our sin and we flee to Christ as the only Savior. And having come to the Savior, the Savior now instructs us in the law and says, "This is how I want you to live for me." So as Philip Graham Ryken adds, as Christians, we now keep the Ten Commandments, not so much because we have to, but because we get to. And because in Christ we are able to, we obey not to justify ourselves, but to show our gratitude to the Savior who justified us. You see, that's gospel obedience. That's evangelical obedience. An obedience to a law, not that we might climb Mount Sinai and get to God, but because God has come to us in Christ and changed us and taken away our sin, now in obedience, in praise to Him, in gratitude to Him. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. We are still sinners. Apostle Paul can write of the Corinthians that they're changed and yet he calls them carnal. Speaks to Christians throughout his letters, both of their new standing in Christ, their new condition, but then also of their ongoing sins that need to be rebuked. You see, as we become believers, God now doesn't adjust his law. So you have just a small beginning in the new obedience, so I'm just going to lower my requirements to fit you so you can feel better about yourselves. God doesn't weaken his law or adjust it. But he continues to convict us both of his love and of his grace and of his holiness and his righteousness. Because if God adjusted his law, think about this. If God adjusted his law to meet us where we are, then you know what he'd be saying? He'd be saying, you're going to be like this for the rest of eternity. And I don't know about you, but I sure don't want to remain like this for the rest of eternity. When God still brings his law upon us in the Christian life to convict us, he's reminding us that he hasn't changed, that he is still a God perfect in holiness, and he wants to bring us to where he is, to be made like him. He's saying to us when he brings conviction upon our lives, when he convicts us still deeper and we think we're doing pretty good, and then we hear another sermon on the law, we think, ah, more sin in me. God is saying to us, I'm not going to leave you where you are. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to shape you after the pattern of Christ. I'm going to conform you completely to the image of my Son. And so the struggle of Romans 7, which is not unfamiliar to us, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This struggle is a good thing. It means that God has not delivered us over to our sin. He has not given up on us. He's not the coach who says, you know, I thought you were going to play NFL, but high school is the best you're going to do. Just finish out your high school career. That's as far as you're going to get. No, he's the God who says, I will make you after Jesus. You will be conformed to the very image of my Son. And God is working within us a dissatisfaction with who we are presently. And this cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, is the cry that the Spirit of God is working in us, making us to long to be something different, making us to want to be glorified. And God grants us to say with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver me. The ongoing preaching of the law both convicts us of our sin to lead us ever again to the gospel of free forgiveness in Christ. And the preaching of the law is the tool by which the Spirit is shaping our lives and cutting away sin and making us more like the holy Christ of God. The law has an important place in the Christian life. The place we give it, the place of legalism, that must be undercut. There is no place for legalism, no place for the thought that by doing I am right with God. But there is an important place for God's law in our lives every day. Number one, to unmask our sin and convict us of how much we need the cross. And number two, to bring us closer and closer to being like Christ. In him one day, we will be made perfect as he is. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law and for its function in our lives. Oh Lord, we would not have known sin if the law had said, do not covet. Oh Lord, cut us deeply, bring us low. Save us from our own self-deceit and self-satisfaction. Thank you for your repeated humblings of us, as painful as they are. Thank you, God, for not giving up on us. Thank you, O Lord, for the promise that you will glorify us. Continue, Lord, your transforming work in us, we pray. We may live not according to the flesh, but according to your Spirit. So we pray that the Lord Jesus would reign in us. And we look forward to that day of his return. Forgive our sins and bring us there. For Jesus' sake, amen.